Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we'll be looking at the rest of chapter 10 this evening, with following from verse 17. We came up to verse 16 and really a search for donkeys at the beginning of chapter 9 led up to Saul looking for the donkeys of his father on a three-day journey, meeting with all these providences before him, to him standing, been anointed with the oil as prince over the Lord's inheritance. The Spirit rushed upon Saul. God rushed upon Saul, and he prophesied with other prophets, but then closing the chapter, he stands before his uncle, and there's this secret anointing. Maybe he smells a little bit like oil, but basically just explaining that he'd found the donkeys. But up to this point, Samuel and Saul and the Lord are the only people that know that Saul has been anointed king over Israel. This really just raises this transition, or this period of transition, from the end of the era of Judges, which is in chapter 7 we looked at, and then chapter 8, Israel coming before Samuel, demanding a king. And this is the real problem that we see in the whole book of 1 Samuel, is this leadership void, this void of leadership. At the end of Judges, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you come to pass that you notice that things happen sometimes very quickly in the Bible, and other times they happen very slowly. Sometimes there's a huge rush for things to happen, and other times it happens over a period of time. And that's what we're in at the moment, is this transition that goes from chapter 8 with Israel demanding a king right up to almost chapter 13 of this transition that happens from going from the period of Judges to being under the king. So you come to chapter 10 from Judges, the end of Judges. It's taken probably about 200 years for this transition of there was no king in Israel up to from Judges 200 years. And now the period of Saul being anointed as king is roughly 1050 BC. So the period of Judges lasted that period of time throughout there. And now they actually have an anointed king. And then we turn to the rest of the chapter to be able to look at it come into being. And we notice that it happens in three stages: this secret anointing, this proclamation from the people, and then at the end of chapter 11, he's actually made king. Three stages. And we'll see this also when we turn to King David. This process happens over time. And that's how it happens in most countries. Even this year, there will be a president elected in November, but it won't be until January until they actually step into that office of president. So this is the same type of period of time frame. It takes a period of time for this to happen. So a command is given to Saul in verse 8, 10 verse 8, that you to go down to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming for you to make offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings, and you should wait there. There's a process of coronation, again, that presidential election with the inauguration. And we see this even with British monarchs. The sovereign is first presented to and acclaimed by the people. He or she then swears an oath to uphold the law and the church. Following that, monarch is anointed with holy oil, invested with the regalia, and crowned before receiving the homage of his and her subjects. So there's three stages of kings. Saulship, anointed in chapter 10a, B, the proclamation, and then 11:15, he's actually made king. So up to this point, Israel has been more tribal than a united monarch. It's been more tribal in its structure. It's not been like a united kingdom, but more maybe more like the United States, as its name says, that it's more United States than a united kingdom, moving more towards that tribal-based structure. So they don't necessarily have a nation capital. The capital more moves with the judge of the period of time. So you go from Shiloh of Eli, and then you go to Ramah with Samuel. It moves more with the person. So it's almost the reverse of America. You go from a kingdom, which America, and then formed underneath the United States, whereas it goes from united tribes to a kingdom. So now we come to 1 Samuel 10:17, and Samuel calls the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Now, we remember Mizpah for a couple of reasons. Samuel tells them to go to Mizpah. And why is it important? Why Mizpah? And we notice that a lot of times when we've read through 1 Samuel, that the place in which they go is very, very important. It ties back to the history of Israel. It ties back to different parts of their history. So this is actually where the tribes of Israel gathered to confront the evil tribe of Benjamin in Judges 20-21. It is Mizpah that they took an oath to not let their daughters marry any Benjamites, and those Mizpah is not really a good place for Israel. We're better place to repent, as we looked at in 1 Samuel 7, verse 5, as Samuel tells them again to go gather at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And then 7, verse 12, then Samuel took the stone and set up between Mizpah and Shin, and called his name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So again, he told to gather to Mizpah. This brings back that memory of chapter 7, the height of one of the heights of Israel's history of worshiping the one true God, and the Philistines come in to attack them. The Lord thunders, and they are defeated. The same place is the same place where they reject the God who saved them. And then Samuel begins with these opening remarks to these people at in Mizpah. We see this in verses 18 and 19 in chapter 10. And he said to the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I brought you into the hand from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. The Lord reminds them what he has done for them. We remember chapter 8, and they come and demand a king, and Samuel gives them a stern warning about what they're actually asking them to do, what the king will actually do if they have one. But he reminds them what the Lord has done for them internally and externally. First, externally, he reminds them that he brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians. We see this throughout scriptures, that this is the pinnacle mark of God's saving grace that he points to when he brings up what he's done. He's done many things for the Israelites, but this is one of those pinnacle keystone moments that always comes back to of this type which the Lord rescues them from slavery. It says this in Judges 6. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you out from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. Exodus 20, when the Lord gives his commandments, the introduction says this, and the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he says this repeatedly, Exodus 29, this great event in the life of Israel, rescued from being slaves. Exodus 1:14 explains their life as slaves, that the Pharaoh made their lives bitter with hard service, with mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all of their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves, is what they celebrate when the Passover comes. The Lord is freeing them from this bond of slavery to be able to work in Pharaoh's heart to be able to set them free. They remember the Lord passing over and rescuing them from death. There's a great summary in Nehemiah 9:9-12, which explains what the Lord did in this great event. He says this in Nehemiah 9, verses 9 to 12. "And you saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast your pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night to light them the way in which they should go." This is what the Lord has done to these, to the nation of Israel. This reminder of the Lord has rescued them from slavery. But not only has he rescued them from slavery, he also repeats that he rescued them from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. And Judges 2 gives us a summary of this period of Judges, of what the Lord does during this time. "Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because those who were afflicted and oppressed them," were again to chapter 2, verse 16, "and the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them." Lord not only just saved them from Egypt and sent them into the promised land, while they were in the promised land, the Lord constantly raised up judges to be able to save them. Here's just a list of about 11 nations that they were saved during this period of judges: the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Sidonians, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Mesopotamians, the Moabites, the Midians. All of these nations raised up against the nation of Israel, and the Lord rescued them from their hand. And he repeats this. But not only does he rescue them externally from other nations come in, he has also rescued them internally. We see this, that he saves them from your calamities and your distresses, or your evils, your troubles. And this is, the Lord repeats this throughout Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32 would be a great chapter to read during this week, considering the place that Israel finds them in now. But the Lord says to Moses that before you lie down with your fathers, in Deuteronomy 31, he says that then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land in which they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. In verse 17, he explains that my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, that they will say in that day, "Have not these evils come upon us because God is not among us?" And I will say, "I will surely hide my face in the day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." And then later on in verse 21, it says that many of my evil and troubles have come upon them, and this song shall confront them as a witness. And it goes into Deuteronomy 32, which is this song written by Moses, this different song from that he writes that's not Psalm 90, the one that he sings after they get rescued from the hand of Pharaoh, but a different type of song to remind them of these troubles and woes that are within them. The depressing thing about this passage is how Israel responded, that they're reminded that "I am your God who brought you out of the hand of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, that you shall have no other gods before me." But they in turn are rejecting the living and true God. They demanded a king like other nations. They turned to other nations. They wanted to be exactly like them. How often do you and I turn back to God and reject his kingship, his lordship over us, demanding that we want to be like others, We want to be like the culture. We want to be like the Joneses up the street. We want to be like other people. That we don't need Him as our Lord. We don't need Him as our King. Maybe not the words we would use directly, but our hearts and our actions repeat this constantly in our lives. Then I brought you up, Christian, out of sin, out of misery. I've delivered you from death, out of the hand of sin that used to consume and oppress you. But now, today, you've rejected your God. That they still demand and want a king. What a great warning that is for us. And then Samuel says, does what the Lord has told him to do, to obey the voice of the people. So now they go into the process of selecting a king. We see this in verses 20 and 20 to 23. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matarites was given by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Here Samuel stands there. Samuel knows who's going to be king. The Lord knows who's going to be king. Saul knows who's going to be king. And they go down this list. They go the tribes of Israel, all these thousands, these tribes. Now, the tribe of Benjamin. And from the tribe of Benjamin, the Matrites. From the Matrites, Saul, the son of Kish. Proverbs 6:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. We see the Lord's providence over this. We see this again when in Acts, when they're choosing who will replace Judas, they cast lots. They understand that it comes from the Lord. But a similar process happens in Joshua chapter 7 after the sin of Achan. Joshua rose early and by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. The tribes of Zerahites were taken and brought near, and then Zabdi and brought forward, and then Achan, the son of Carmi, were brought forward. And Joshua gives them an opportunity, my son, give glory to God and Israel and give praise to Him and tell me now what you have done and do not hide it from me. This is a process which is followed from that tribes down to select a person. The tribes of Israel gathered together. They demanded a king, and now they get one. Starts with the tribe of Judah. No, it doesn't. It goes to Benjamin. You know, surely not Benjamin, the smallest of the clans. Surely not Benjamin, the one that closes the end of Judges with this turmoil and this civil war that breaks out within the nation. Why not, if not Judah, why not Ephraim? You know, the large son of Joseph, the probably next biggest clan, the most powerful one in the north. Why Benjamin? If you remember the promises, the blessings given to Jacob's son in Genesis 49, Judah says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and he shall be the obedience of the people. But Benjamin. Benjamin's not described as a ruler or a king with a scepter that will depart in Genesis 49:27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at the evening dividing the spoil. What an interesting moment if you know Israel's history to come forward and who will be the next king. You know, you've begged and begged for this king, and now comes a person from the tribe of Benjamin. But when they finally call his name, Saul, the son of Kish, he cannot be found. You sure you put everything into the computer correctly to try and find who it is? Maybe we should try again and see if we get another person. They inquired against the Lord. But it's not Samuel who replies, it's the Lord who replies. Nothing can get past the Lord. The Lord knows who he has chosen. The Lord will see it to completion. The Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Only actual words the Lord says in this time. Other times he uses the prophet Samuel. Don't you think it's probably a little bit humorous as we think what Saul must have looked like? He's taller than everyone else by his shoulders, above their shoulders. And there's this tall man hiding in suitcases, or tall man hiding behind these supplies or this equipment. But they finally go run over and they find Saul, the person who's hiding. They want then to make them king. And when he stood among them, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. Last week when we were introduced with Saul, we were introduced by five things that we learned about him. He's a Benjaminite. He's mighty and wealthy. He comes from a good family. He's a choice. He's kind of in the prime of his life. He's handsome. Not only is he handsome, he's the most handsome person. And he is tall. We mentioned this last week, that all of these things are external. They're measurable. They're nothing to do with experience. And when you go to choose a person for a job, there's very few jobs that really height has anything to do with it. You know, the appearance, you know, maybe basketball or apple picking, light bulb changing, but really, does a king really matter how tall he is? Surely you would want someone with a bit of, you know, battle experience. They want a king who will fight their battles. Surely you want a king who will lead the nation, who has a heart for God, to be able to lead God's people. But often we can do the same thing. I do believe that the Apostle Paul probably would not be hired at many churches today based on a resume given in Corinthians. But his ministry is one of weakness. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God by lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear with much trembling. And my speech and my message, which are not plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit of power, and so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. You know, Paul goes to interview at a church, and his sermon, he goes through his sermon, he preaches Christ and Christ crucified, but he stumbles over his manuscript. He stumbles over his words, but then someone else comes in. And someone else comes in to the pulpit, to fill the pulpit, and he uses very good turn of phrase. He's got good volume, good pause, he preaches with emotion. But he doesn't preach Christ and Christ crucified. And this is sometimes what we can do when we're selecting people. We look not at the heart. Look at what's external. Look at people for positions, on their position in the family, position in the church, position in all these different things. That's why it's important when you turn to 1 Timothy, when he lays out the qualifications of an elder. Most of them are not really, there's one able to teach. The rest of them are all character-based. But the Lord has chosen Saul. See this in verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Now it's important during this whole process that there's this balance between Israel's responsibility to hear and obey the word of God, but the Lord's sovereignty over this situation. The Lord is the one who has chosen Saul. But that does not then dismiss the Israelites' responsibility to be able to listen and obey to the voice of the Lord. Saul is there. Saul has been faithful during this situation. He is obeying the voice of the Lord because the Lord told him to obey the voice of the people. But there's this balance that is given, that we see throughout the scriptures, that man is responsible for their own actions. and if they are disobedient to God. But however, the Lord is still using this situation for his glory and carry about his mean. And Samuel says this very true statement, there is none like him among all the people. This is true. He is the most handsome. There is no one more handsome than he is. He is quite tall. He is in the choice, the prime of his life, from a wealthy family. There's really nothing like him. But that's not necessarily in a good way. And the people affirmed God's selection. They scream out, long live the king. Finally, that statement at the end of Judges, there was no king in Israel. Finally, the king has been proclaimed. He is not yet formally king, or maybe there's a stage to go, but he has been proclaimed king, affirmed king by the people. And then in verse 25, and Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship and wrote them down in a book and laid up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each to his home. Now we saw a few weeks ago that the king is not necessarily a sinful question. The sin is the king is actually an office that is given by the Lord in Deuteronomy. That a king is not left out. That it's just that they've immediately demanded a king. That a king is given in Deuteronomy, and in Abraham, he promises that kings would come from you. The blessing of Judah that we read before, that the scepter would be there. We see this time and time again, that there's this promise of a king to come. And Deuteronomy spells out what they should do for the king. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, it says, "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." And he gives these requirements of what the king must be. One must be among your brothers, who set your king over you. He may not be a foreigner of you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has God, you said you shall never turn that way again. And then he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. That's an important thing to think about when we think about David to come. Nor shall he acquire himself excessive silver and gold. And this is the part that we get to today. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in the book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. So here in verse 25, we see this actual process happening, that Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the king. He explains this probably from Deuteronomy. He wrote that, writes them down in a book and laid it before the Lord. That this is it. But not only should he read the book of the law then, but all the days of his kingship, he shall come back with him. In verse 19 it said, and he shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes by doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, neither to the right hand or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So not only is he to write this down and just get it under as a formality, but he should be a king underneath the king, the Lord. But they're all sent home. This is somewhat of an anticlimactic thing. They go forth, who shall be king? And they all scream, long live the king. They go through this this ceremony or whatever it might look like. And there's no party. There's no rejoicing. There is just, they're all sent home. It's like going maybe to a marriage, and you've seen the marriage ceremony. They are pronounced husband and wife, and then it's just like, yeah, see you later. You can all go home. It's somewhat of an anticlimactic ending. But in verses 26 and 27, it says that Saul went home to his home at Gilboa, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. Now we'll come back to this place of Gilboa. It's very important, but this is where Saul is from. Not only is he a Benjaminite, but he's from Gilboa as well. And not only did he go alone. He went with men of valor whose hearts God has touched. Not only does God call Saul to be king and anoint him and set him king over Israel, he also provides resources for Saul, that he's not just left up there to fail by himself. The Lord is still very generous and merciful to the Israelites during this time. He's still very generous and merciful to Saul, even though they have rejected him as king. See this time and time, and especially in chapter 12. The Lord is faithful, and he's faithful because of the Lord's name. But we come to this again, this close of chapter 10 really just leaves another issue. In chapter 10, verse 27, but some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Again, worthless fellows, the NIV translates this scoundrels. Literally, it's the sons of Baal, these wicked men is what these are, these wicked men. We've seen this before with the sons of Eli, worthless men in chapter 2, verse 12. They didn't know the Lord. We've also seen it at Judges, at Judges 19 and 20. They were making their hearts, in Judges 19, 22, and they were making their hearts merry, bold, and the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. This is the, you know, the bottom of the barrel when it comes to worthless men. These are rotten scoundrels. The NIV, I think, does it justice, translating it scoundrels. Again, in Judges 20, verse 13, and these worthless fellows is mentioned again, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. These worthless fellows are what the leaven that is in the bread of Israel. But they despised him. They rose up against him and brought him no present. However, God provided him all he needed with the men of valor. It doesn't matter what these men brought them. He doesn't need the help of critics to get them through. Maybe a modern day hashtag might be not my king. But they Saul kept his silence. He kept silent. Maybe that was the smartest thing Saul could have done at this point. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, as the man of God warns Eli in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. So we see this stages of transition. Now Saul anointed as king, this secret anointing. He's now proclaimed as king by the people of God. But it's not really closure. There's Saul's just made king, and he just goes home to his house and does whatever he does prior to this. There's no big change. It's really anticlimactic. But we see this issue, this question, how can this man save us? Raised by this worthless fellows. Next week, we'll turn to chapter 11, and we'll basically just be addressing this question, how can this man save us? But up to this point, we're really up to Saul being introduced to Saul, this change. Chapter 12, we'll look at Samuel, and then we'll go back to Saul in chapter 13. There's this really big period of the Lord working to be able to bring about his glory throughout this time. We see the Lord is slow and steadfast, even through this time of raising up a king. And we see the Lord does not back down on his promises, but continue to point people. Again, we always looking forward, to what this is saying, that one day there would be a king to come, a king not with external appearance, but actually when you look upon him, he's no beauty to behold. Christ, the one to come, the one that people might proclaim as king one day and then proclaim as a criminal the next, the king to come with Jesus. that we see many failures of the people of God. We see many failures in Saul, but really they're all pointing forward to the King to come in Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.